chapter 1 describes how Nehemiah hears of the state of Jerusalem, where the cause of God is in ruins and the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen. And we read last Sunday evening of the primary principles which characterized the whole of Nehemiah's service. And they are, in a sense, the foundation of all the rest of Nehemiah's life and ministry. The first of these is the principle of personal involvement. That is, Nehemiah, when he got to know something of the state of God's cause, the condition of Jerusalem, the way that God's glory had been turned to shame in that holy city. Nehemiah did not stay in Babylon aloof from the situation, comfortable in his exile. He began to weep and mourn and cry day after day because of the state of God's cause. He was, in that sense, as we were finding last Sunday evening, personally involved in the tragedy. Now, it's a real test of our own spiritual sensitivity, of course, as to how much it means to us that the cause of God lies in ruins, that the progress of the gospel has been hindered in certain places, and that the people of God have grown careless and the work of God is moribund. Nehemiah heard of it, and it struck him deeply in his soul and mind. But not only did he find himself personally involved in a great sorrow over the state of his own land and of the people of God in his own land, he found himself asking, what is the only proper and immediate reaction to that situation, which will be more than just a response, but a counteraction? And Nehemiah's counteraction led him to the second principle of his service, which is the principle of prevailing prayer. And as you go through the whole of the book of Nehemiah and through all his memoir, you will discover that this is what undergirds the man's life and motivates his service. He is a man who prevailed in prayer. We know him as a man who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. That's what made him famous. I tell you what made him significant in the eyes of God, however, had little to do with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. What made him significant in the eyes of God was that he took up the work of prayer, and he would not lay it down until God's name was honored again in his city and in his land. Now, as we turn to chapters 2 and 3 this evening, there are a number of other principles which in a way flow out from these two foundation principles. The principle of personal involvement, that is, of a deep sense of care for the cause of God, and the principle of prevailing prayer. And I want us to look at them this evening. I almost hesitate to tell you how many there are, lest you grow weary in well-doing, but I'll tell you later, once I know myself. The first of them is very simple, but absolutely fundamental, and in the service of God, frequently ignored. And what we are talking about this evening is the unchanging pattern of serving God in whatever generation we are called to do it. And the first of these principles that arises in Nehemiah 2 is a principle that is far more often ignored than observed. And it's this. It is the principle that this work in which Nehemiah was engaged and you and I are engaged as God's people. This work is God's work and not ours. Now that, of course, follows by the simplest, strictest logic from the principle of prevailing prayer. The reason that Nehemiah is known in the presence and mind of God in heaven as a man of prayer rather than as a man of action is that this work in which he was engaged was God's work and not his. Of course, left to himself, there were all kinds of things that Nehemiah could have done. He seems to have been a man who was skilled in assembling others and organizing them. You just think of what it took to organize people round these 40 to 50 different stations on the walls of Jerusalem. He was a remarkable organizer. He no doubt could have built not only the walls, but some magnificent edifices in Jerusalem. He could have produced wonderful plans and programs. And with it all, left to himself, he would never have seen God at work. And this is the distinctive area. Nehemiah was a man who grasped that essentially this work in which he was engaged was God's and not man's. And that is why he made the priority of his life prevailing prayer. I say to you again, it is the simplest, strictest logic. If this work is God's work and not our work, the corollary is that prayer in the cause of God is fundamental, not supplemental. And the disastrous truth of the evangelical church is that we have made prayer supplemental, not fundamental. And behind that, the logical conclusion is that we believe that the work in its essence can be done by ourselves. And of course, let me apply it to ourselves instead of to Nehemiah. There is a sense in which there is a work that we can do left to ourselves. Here, in this place, wherever it is that you serve God. Left to ourselves, we can convince people intellectually if these are our gifts. We can bring them to their knees mentally and make them agree with what we are saying. It's not a difficult thing if you've got that kind of mind to argue your way to a conquest intellectually with people. We can move them emotionally. And it's not such a difficult thing, if this is your gift, to move people emotionally in all sorts of different ways. We can indoctrinate them doctrinally and bring them to an orthodox conviction of the truth. And that's not difficult if that's your particular gift. What I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, and I pray God that we may learn this, if there is nothing else we learn and take away this evening, the one thing in the world we cannot do is to regenerate people spiritually. And yet the only thing that ultimately matters is that. And I want to say to you, only God can do it. And we are not in the business of emotionally moving people or intellectually convincing them in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are in the business of seeing spiritual transformation, the regeneration of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the transformation of those of us who have been brought to new life in Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I tell you, only God can do it. Do you really believe that? Oh, I don't mean would you subscribe to it if I gave you a form to sign. I'm sure you would. But I mean, do you really believe that so that all the implications of it you're ready to follow? And I say to you, the first implication is, if only God can do this work, to whom then do we apply? The answer is to Him. This is why the whole of Nehemiah's ministry was basically a ministry of prayer. If you want to note them, let me give you some of the references. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verses 4 and 9, chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 6, verses 9 and 14, most of chapter 13. Throughout the whole of Nehemiah, this is the essence of what Nehemiah is telling us, that he became a man of prayer, because this work is God's work, not ours. Let me point out to you the second truth that lies here. And it's this, and it's highly significant. God's work never lacks God's supply. That's really a kind of abbreviation of Hudson Taylor's great saying, God's work done God's way never lacks God's supply. You will have heard OMF missionaries quoting that, I'm sure. But it is a biblical truth that rises right up out of what Nehemiah is saying. Do you notice how Nehemiah discovered God supplying every single need the man had at every stage of the task? Notice how he finishes this long prayer in chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success. Where does success come from? Human brilliance or ability? No. Nehemiah says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. That was King Artaxerxes. And this, of course, is the context of this prayer, often called an arrow prayer, that Nehemiah prayed in verse 4. When he had got into the presence of the king, we read it in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, the king said to me in chapter 4, what is it you want? And Nehemiah paused for a moment and then just lifted his heart to God and said, Lord, guard my lips, teach me what to say. Tell me what to say and touch the heart of this man. But of course he'd been praying about that for a long time beforehand. Let me just point out to you the context of Nehemiah's arrow prayers is a lifetime of praying. Of course the man is going to cry out to God suddenly at this point, Lord, hear me, move this man's heart. The king said to me, what is it you want? Verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. And then he began with his request. Do you notice how remarkable they were, and how astonishingly God provided for Nehemiah down to the most amazing details and things that he might never even thought about? If it pleases the king, he says, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, this is verse 5. Let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me. And clearly God had already been persuading him. How long will your journey take? And when will you get back? He was assuming already that he was going. It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, there's just another thing. If it pleases the king, he sounds almost like Abraham praying. If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Now, the first thing he needed, clearly, was permission from the king to go. The second thing he needed was a passport to get him through the various places where there were borders that he had to cross. Do you know that marvelous blue passport? I don't mean that shoddy pink thing that you get nowadays, but the great old blue passport which used to say, Her Britannic Majesty requires and commands that you allow the bearer to pass and give him every assistance and so on. That's what Nehemiah is asking for, notice it. If it please the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, that's the land of Mesopotamia, across the Euphrates River, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. May I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest. Now this is the other thing he needed, you see. He needed equipment. He needed materials. He needed wood for his own house that he was going to live in. And he needed wood for the building of the gates of the city. So he says, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. Now he says, the king granted my request, but notice what he says. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry. You notice that guard of honor he's got as well. And I tell you, as Nehemiah rolled out for Babylon towards the Euphrates River, and as he carried with him these letters, I don't doubt that he wondered. And as he saw the cavalry officers around him to protect him, he must have said to himself, who apart from God could have done this? Because you see, God's work never lacks God's supply. And there's something about having the hand of God upon you as his servant that makes this the most glorious thing in the whole world. Here's the third thing. God's work must be done God's way. First principle, this work is God's work, not ours. Second, God's work never lacks God's supply. If it is God's work, it will never lack his supply. Third principle, God's work must be done God's way. Look at verses 11 to 18 of Nehemiah 2. I went to Jerusalem, Nehemiah says, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And there Nehemiah sets out in the middle of the night, and you notice what he is doing. He does nothing for 3 days. He is still for 3 days. What do you think he was doing during these 3 days in Jerusalem? I don't have very much doubt myself, do you? I think that Nehemiah, being the man he was, spent these 3 days in Jerusalem crying to God in the middle of the ruins. I know a man who went to a church somewhere in Scotland years ago. And it was famed as a place where people rebelled against the gospel, hated the very essence of it, and had hounded out 3 men before him. And somebody said to him, what are you going to do when you go there? He said, I'm going to pray amongst the ruins. And I will never forget, after God had done something in that place, I went into his church one Sunday with him. And he said to me, you know, when I first came here, He said, you talk about the sense of the presence of God. What I felt was a sense of the absence of God. As I tried to pray, it seemed as if it was being thrust back down my throat. And people sneered openly whenever I mentioned the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, I've sat in every single pew in every one of these ruins, and I cried to God with all my being and pled with Him that He would build up something for His glory here. I think it was 6 years later that he began to see the hand of God at work. And I think Nehemiah was doing that as he went out on his mule at night. You notice he is going round the ruins of Jerusalem. Now there's no doubt that he wanted to shun publicity. Do you notice that in verse 12 and again in verse 16? I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. You know, if he had lived in our generation, he might well have been putting up notices all over Jerusalem. Nehemiah has hit the town. He's going to hold a rebuilding crusade here. Nehemiah says, I told nobody what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And then again in verse 16, the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. He wanted to shun publicity. But I think as he rode over the ruins of old Jerusalem, he was mainly wanting to be absolutely clear about what God's plan was, what God's timing was, what God's methods were, and what God's place for him was. And the thing that stands out in these chapters is that God is taking the lead and Nehemiah is following. Now that's a principle that seems to me to be immensely important. God's work needs to be done in God's way. And there are few principles more important than this. There is an enormous difference, you see, between our planning to do something for God and asking Him to bless it afterwards, and God rising up to work for His own glory and drawing us into His service, to bring upon us the burden that is already on the heart of God. Do you remember how Joshua learned that in Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua was about to face the great battle, the great moment of his life. And as he went out, he met a man in armor with a sword already drawn. And Joshua asked him the question that you would think was a natural question to ask him. Are you for us, he said, or for our enemies? And the man turned to Joshua and said, neither. As captain of the host of the Lord have I come. Now you see, what Joshua was really learning that day was that the significant question is not, is God on our side when we have planned this? But are we on God's side? That's the significant issue. And for Nehemiah, this was the essence of doing God's work, God's way. Now, of course, that does not mean that God will not lead us into all sorts of different ways of doing his work. And I am entirely unhappy about people suggesting that there is only one way in which we can work for God or serve him, for example, in evangelism. There are all manner of ways in which God leads different people into the work of the gospel, and they are for the glory of his name. But the one thing that supremely matters is whether we begin by waiting upon God for his instructions, or whether, having planned out all we are doing, we turn to God and say, now we would like you to bless it. You see, there is a world of difference between being God's servant and moving at his initiative and trying to make God our servant by employing him to bless our plans. That's an important thing to distinguish. This work is God's work, not ours. God's work will never lack God's supply. Third principle, God's work must be done in God's way. And the fourth principle, I'm not even going to speak about, because it comes up again in chapters 4, 5, and 6, where it is almost the universal theme, and that is that God's work will always be opposed. But here's the last principle, and I want simply to say a little about it before we finish this evening. It is that God's work is the work of the many and not of the one. Notice how chapter 3 teaches us this. It draws a fascinating and extraordinary picture of how in so many ways God was working through a multitude of people all round this great city of Jerusalem. And they were called into this particular task that God gave them at a particular point, and none of them was in opposition to any other. They had been given a particular task by God through Nehemiah, and they set to it and engaged in it with all their hearts. You will notice how there was not only a mark here amongst the 40 to 50 people who are named who take part in this work of building up the walls of Jerusalem. There is not only a sign of fellowship in a shared ministry, there is also a sign of leadership by example. It comes at the very beginning of chapter 3. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Here they are building a great section of the walls, and probably it was these same priests that we read about later who are again building at another point. They set an example of committing themselves absolutely to the Lord's work. And that is the leadership that they offered. Like Paul, they were able to say, I worked harder than all of you. But you notice, by contrast, there is also an example, not only of the commitment of the priests, but of the unwillingness of some of the nobles. Look at verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under the supervisors, or perhaps under the governor. The governor by this time was Nehemiah. Now, it's clear that here were people who, when they were called to a particular kind of ministry, said, "This is beneath us. This is not the sort of thing that we are fitted for." And they would not bow their necks to work under the governor. You notice how there are some who gladly gave themselves to some of the most demeaning, unsavory work. Verse 14, the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Undoubtedly, that was an extremely demeaning and unpleasant task that he gave himself. But he was willing to do it. It's a very interesting thing, isn't it, that sometimes when God is preparing someone for a task that may be of great public significance, He proves them first of all in a place that is totally hidden away from the public eye, in order that they might be proved faithful to God. It just strikes me, you know, I do need to ask myself, don't you? Am I as faithful to God in the hidden sphere, in the place which has no publicity, as I might be in other places where I'm in the public eye? Will you forgive me if I give you a personal illustration of it? I can always remember somebody inviting me when I was in New Mills to go to some meeting somewhere. And I said to him, I couldn't possibly do that because I have my Bible class which met in the manse in these days. And I couldn't possibly, it wasn't at the same time as his meeting, but I said to him, I couldn't possibly prepare for that and also be ready to come to your meeting afterwards. How many people are in your Bible class? He said. I suppose there were about 15, and I told him. Oh, he said, you don't need to prepare for something like that. You just concentrate on this really big occasion. I thought a lot about that, and I've thought a lot about it since. And the question it puts to me is, do I need to be seen by people in order to be faithful to God? And do you? That's the question. Well, goldsmiths, perfumers, priests from every sphere of society, they were right round the walls of Jerusalem, and they labored in the most amazing harmony. And the reason was, I think, that they had individually bowed their necks to the yoke of God's rule over their life. You see, that's what it means primarily to be a servant of God. People will often say, oh, he's in the Lord's service. or he's going out into the Lord's service. What does it mean to be in the Lord's service? Well, I'll tell you. It means quite simply to bow your neck to the yoke of Jesus and say, Lord, anywhere, anytime, anyhow, I'm ready to do whatever you want. And if you want me to serve you in the dung gate, I'll do that. And if you want me to serve in the temple, I'll do that. Because the important thing will be that I'm serving you. God help us to learn some of the lessons from Nehemiah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do long that we might see our own lives conformed to the pattern that will make us truly useful to you. We pray that you would touch us by your Holy Spirit and teach us out of your word for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.